This hour's top stories. Iran's leader slams the U.S. for supporting Israel, maintaining its usurping presence in Syria, and collaborating with Saudi Arabia in its war against Yemen. Thousands of people march in major U.S. cities to protest the violence and racism against Asian Americans. Armed men kill at least 22 civilians in southwestern Niger, less than a week after unidentified assailants killed 58 villagers in the same region. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has harshly criticized the U.S. policies regarding the West Asia region. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said Washington is committing mistakes in the region by supporting Israel and maintaining its usurping presence in Syria. The leader further described the normalization of ties between, quote, insignificant governments with the Israeli regime as worthless, adding that the Islamic community will never forget the issue of Palestine. Ayatollah Khamenei also slammed the U.S. support for Saudi Arabia in its years-long assault on Yemen. The leader also said the U.S. was mistaken to hope that by giving Saudi Arabia abundant military equipment, they were able to force Yemen to surrender within days. The leader made the remarks during his annual address on the first day of the Iranian New Year. Political commentator Zafar Bangash says it's unlikely for the Biden administration to change the U.S. stance regarding West Asia.
With respect to America's policy in the Middle East, I don't think we can expect too much change, perhaps only change in rhetoric, nothing more. But the regime that basically came out into the open, normalizing relations with the Zionist state of Israel, did so because they wanted to buy an insurance policy. These are illegitimate regimes. They are frightened. They are scared. They don't know whether they'll be able to survive. And they have always looked for external support instead of relying on the support of their people, as well as making amends within the region with, for instance, the Islamic Republic of Iran and other governments in the region, not the Zionist entity, but in fact coming together to develop a security architecture as Iran has proposed to them. So they are seeking external support for their own survival, and in that they are quite prepared to stab the Palestinian people in the back. And this is the unfortunate situation that we find ourselves in.
March 19 marks the anniversary of the U.S.-led invasion of Iraq. 18 years of war have cost Iraq dearly, causing the destruction of infrastructure there. Thousands have lost their lives, while millions more have been displaced as well.
September 11, 2001. Two hijacked airplanes were flown directly to the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City. A few days later, U.S. Congress passed a resolution which has been used to justify Washington's military interventions abroad and detentions at Guantanamo Bay prison since. The authorization of the use of military force, or AUMF, granted the U.S. President the authority to use force against those who were involved in the 9/11 attacks. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. According to the Cost of War Project reports, since 2003, over 9.2 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country or have become refugees abroad. Washington is also responsible for around 300,000 deaths in Iraq between 2003 and 2009, a figure that could be much higher. Over two-thirds were civilians. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. That's while during the 2016 presidential campaigns, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. But Washington's acts did not end there. In 2020, four members of the U.S. private military firm Blackwater were pardoned. That is while Blackwater's mercenaries were prosecuted and found guilty of multiple criminal acts committed during a 2007 massacre at Nisr Square in Baghdad, which left 17 unarmed civilians dead and at least 20 wounded. The U.S. led war in Iraq has had its negative impact on American people's lives as well. U.S. taxpayers have paid nearly $2 trillion in war-related costs on the Iraq War alone. That's an average of $8,000 per person and represents 9% of the national debt.
What the U.S. intended to do in Iraq is exactly what we see right now. The outcome that they were looking for is the destruction of the country, its continuous chaos in this country, in order for them to loot all the resources at the lowest cost.
The so-called anti-terror campaign the U.S. launched after the 9/11 attacks has resulted in invading half a dozen countries. The campaign has also led to setting up hundreds of offshore bases and the loss of hundreds of thousands of lives. With America's forever wars lasting for nearly two decades and costing more than $6 trillion, calls are now growing on Washington to reassess its policies. That comes as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs.
A recent report published by the Cost of War Project says the U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That is while China, as the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
The war on terrorism is a war for terrorism, when in reality, the terrorism being created by the United States, the intended target is the destruction of the Arab and Muslim people.
After spending over $6.4 trillion and ruining lives of millions during the War on Terror campaign, Washington has failed to win a single war as of yet. With that, why does Washington fail to learn its lesson? The U.S. should correct the course now by repealing the 2002 AUMF.
Moving on, thousands of Americans have marched in major cities, including Atlanta, New York, and Washington, D.C., to protest violence and racism against Asian Americans. Protests also took place in Montreal, Canada. Demonstrations come a few days after a white man in the metropolitan area of Atlanta killed 8 people, including 6 Asian women. Several American officials have also joined the rallies. U.S. Senate Majority Leader slammed hate crimes at the New York rally held in support of the country's Asian American community.
And I am urging, along with my colleagues, that our Justice Department prosecute fully and completely anybody who commits a hate crime against Asians or anybody else.
Schumer also noted that hate against one is hate against all, and such actions will not be tolerated. Meanwhile, U.S. Democratic Senator Tammy Duckworth has expressed doubts about the FBI director's initial assessment that a fatal shooting may not constitute a hate crime. Duckworth demanded a deeper investigation into the incident, saying the killings look racially motivated. Meanwhile, or earlier, U.S. President Joe Biden also denounced the rise in hate crimes and the violence against Asian Americans in the country. Political commentator Vernelia Randall says racial hostility is built into the value system of the U.S. against all groups that are non-white.
that in 1790, the United States passed a law saying that only white people could immigrate to the United States. And there are tons of cases where people were litigating whether or not they were white so that they could come to the United States. In 1883, and to put that in perspective, my grandfather was 12 years old at the time. In 1883, the United States passed the law, only law excluding a specific group, and that was the Chinese Exclusion Act. In 1920, it went even further by passing racial laws that made racial quotas, with Asia and Africa having no assigned quota. That racial quota on immigration did not go away until 1965. So we're talking about, so the racial hostility is built into the value system of the United States against all groups that are non-white. It just buries itself for a while, and then it gets stimulated by something in the culture, and then it acts out more. But it's not new.
U.S. Department of Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas has defended President Joe Biden's immigration strategy.
The message is quite clear. Do not come. The border is closed. The border is secure. We are expelling families. We are expelling single adults under the CDC's authority, under Title 42 of the United States Code, because we are in the midst of a pandemic, and that is a public health imperative. We are encouraging children not to come.
The remarks come as Biden's administration is facing criticism over the handling of record numbers of migrants seeking entry into the country from Mexico and Central America. The White House is especially being criticized about the conditions in overcrowded detention centers for unaccompanied immigrant children. More than 10,000 unaccompanied children are now in the care of the Department of Health and Human Services. The Customs and Border Protection Agency is caring for 5,000 others. Armed men have killed at least 22 civilians in southwestern Niger for less than a week after another deadly attack. The attackers raided three villages in the Tillaberi region, which borders Mali and Burkina Faso. A security source said Daesh terrorists were responsible for the attacks. The Takfiri group's local affiliate is active in the area and has been blamed for previous attacks that killed dozens of civilians and soldiers. Last Monday, armed men killed 58 civilians in the same region after intercepting a convoy returning from a weekly market and attacking a nearby village. Police and protesters clash in the British city of Bristol at a demonstration against a government bill that would give security forces new powers to restrict protests. Thousands of demonstrators defied COVID-19 restrictions banning such gatherings. Some protesters set police vans on fire. Security forces said some protesters threw projectiles, including firework, at police officers. The bill in question, which is currently going through Parliament, would give the police in England and Wales more power to impose conditions on non-violent protests. Those convicted under the proposed legislation could face fines or jail. The proposed restrictions have angered activists, particularly after a heavy-handed police response to a London vigil for murder victim Sarah Everard on March the 13th. Police have faced widespread outrage and criticism because of their response to the vigil. German Chancellor Angela Merkel is seeking to extend COVID-19 restrictions into April after infections jumped due to new variants of the virus. The German government is also considering making all people returning from abroad face quarantine and compulsory coronavirus tests. The measures will be discussed on Monday. Public fatigue over lockdown measures now in their fourth month is growing in Germany. On Saturday, arrests were made as some 20,000 people gathered in the city of Kassel to protest the restrictions. Police deployed water cannons and used pepper spray to disperse the protesters. They fought back, hitting officers with projectiles. Germany is one of the hardest hit European nations by the pandemic. Still in Europe, and Italians have held sit-in protests in a number of cities, urging the government to reopen the education sector across the country after most of its regions extended closures to contain rising COVID-19 infections.
On Sunday, children, parents, and teachers joined anti-government sit-ins held in tens of cities from north to south of Italy. Protesters called on the Mario Draghi administration for an immediate reopening of schools. The number of demonstrators at each venue was limited due to COVID-19 restrictions on gatherings. Most schools have been closed in Italy in an attempt to curb coronavirus infections.
Closing schools is an absurd decision, is a nonsense. It is against Italy's constitution. Regional administrative courts have ruled against the closure, but the government has simply ignored it. Infection rate in schools is minimal.
Italy has been the country that closed its schools longer than any other in Europe, with the vast majority of students forced to study online. Parents complain that kids and teenagers are showing growing symptoms of depression and anxiety due to isolation and disruption during school closures.
Schools have been closed for more than a year, except for a short period. I think the government should be ashamed. They cannot even imagine how much children are suffering. The decision is senseless. Parks and playgrounds are open. Kids can assemble there every day.
Families and teachers demand an immediate reopening of all schools. Kids need to stay with other kids. There is a growing sense of alienation among them.
Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has ramped up efforts to control the virus as Italian hospitals grapple with a surge in COVID-19 infections and fatalities. Draghi has pledged that after delays and cancellations, the vaccine campaign would be accelerated.
Italy has registered over 105,000 deaths linked to COVID-19 since the outbreak emerged in February last year, the second highest toll in Europe and the seventh highest in the world. Most of the country is back in lockdown since March 15, but the Draghi government hopes its updated coronavirus vaccine plan will make this one the last. Max Civili, Rome.
And now, people in Indian-administered Kashmir are in a festive mood with the arrival of spring after witnessing prolonged lockdowns and a harsh winter. Our correspondent, Shahanabad, now reports.
For decades now, people of Kashmir haven't witnessed any celebrations. The conflict in the region has always spoiled their joy and happiness. However, when it comes to Nowruz festival, which marks the beginning of spring, hope for a better tomorrow gives people of this war-weary region a chance to rejoice. Now people have gathered in the heart of Kashmir's capital city of Srinagar, where almond trees are blossoming to mark the arrival of spring.
People of Kashmir have nothing to rejoice, and we have faced turmoil for decades. But when we see the cycle of life in nature and how life is revived, I and many like me begin to revive too. We only hope to have a spring year round since we have missed it for decades.
Youngsters are busy clicking on images and filling their social media timelines, while others are enjoying the beauty of fresh blooms. And to add to this glory, Kashmir's administration has organized a concert.
Spring will soon begin, and we want it to start on a happy note. We want people of Kashmir to be full of hope, energy, and enthusiasm, so that this energy boosts their morale throughout the year.
Nowruz, a Persian tradition of welcoming spring, became part of the culture of Kashmir after Persian scholars and saints came to Kashmir and preached Islamic teachings centuries ago. Since then, Kashmir and Persia have shared many similarities, including food. Here at the Little Persia, friends and families have gathered in Kashmir's only Persian food-serving restaurant to celebrate the occasion of Nowruz. The owner says the practice aims to retain the fantastic culture of Persia through food.
I came back to Kashmir like 7 years before, I noticed, I was always intrigued by the cultural similarities we have with the Persian community, or per se like the Iranian community, or with Iran. So I noticed those similarities, and I dwelled in the history and in the books of, like, you know, of a tradition, and that I got to know, like, you know, we were one of the tribes that actually came from there, and then we settled here. So our culture is, like, majorly influenced and pretty much originates from that part of the world.
Picturesque Kashmir, known as the Venice of East, attracts tourists from around the globe. However, decades of turmoil and now the COVID-19 pandemic have pushed the region's economy to its ever lowest. Nowruz symbolizes hope, revival, and life. People of Kashmir say no one other than those suffering in this world would realize the importance of a new beginning, and they only hope to see their spring season last long. Shahana Butt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
And that's it with international news.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Despite pandemic disruption, astronomers detected thousands of previously unknown near-Earth asteroids last year, says Alexandra Witz, researcher, in an article published under the heading "Record Number of Asteroids Seen Whizzing Past Earth in 2020." Here's more. A 340-meter-wide space rock named Apophis whizzed safely past Earth on March 6th. The next time it returns in 2029 won't be so uneventful. Apophis will come within 40,000 kilometers of the planet, skimming just above the region where some high-flying satellites orbit. It will be the first time that astronomers will be able to watch such a big asteroid pass so close to us. Last week's flyby gave scientists a chance to test the worldwide planetary defense system, in which astronomers quickly assess the chances of an asteroid hitting Earth as they follow its path across the night sky. "It's a fire drill with a real asteroid," says Vishu Reddy, a planetary scientist at the University of Arizona in Tucson, who coordinated the observing campaign. The Apophis flyby highlights how much astronomers have learned about near-Earth asteroids and how much they still have to learn. Since 1998, when NASA kicked off the biggest search for near-Earth asteroids, scientists have detected more than 25,000 of them, and 2020 turned out to be a record year for discoveries. Despite the COVID-19 pandemic interrupting many of the surveys, astronomers cataloged 2,958 previously unknown near-Earth asteroids over the course of the year. A large number came from Catalina Sky Survey, which uses three telescopes in Arizona to hunt for threatening space rocks. Operations closed briefly last spring because of the pandemic, and a wildfire in June caused a longer closure. Yet the Catalina Survey still discovered 1,548 near-Earth objects. These included a rare mini-moon named 2020 CD3. A tiny asteroid less than 3 meters in diameter that had been temporarily captured by Earth's gravity. The mini-moon broke away from Earth's pull last April. Another batch of discoveries last year, 1,152, came from the Pan-STARRS survey telescopes in Hawaii. The finds included an object named 2020 SO. Which turned out to be not an asteroid, but a leftover rocket booster that had been looping around in space since it helped to launch a NASA mission to the moon in 1966. Some of the asteroids discovered last year came close to Earth. At least 107 of them passed the planet at a distance less than that of the Moon. Last year's close shaves included the tiny asteroid 2020 QG, which skimmed just 2,950 kilometers above the Indian Ocean in August. That made it the closest known approach, a record broken just 3 months later by another small object, 2020 VT4. That one passed less than 400 kilometers from the planet and wasn't spotted until 15 hours after it had whizzed by. Had it hit, it would probably have broken apart in Earth's atmosphere. All of these discoveries are making astronomers more conscious of the billiard ball nature of the solar system, where plenty of asteroids ping around in the space near Earth. The recent push to observe Apophis highlights how astronomers around the world can work together to assess the threat posed by asteroids, says Reddy. "It's been a huge international effort," he says, "and a lot of fun." By the time Apophis comes around again in 8 years' time, scientists will have an even more detailed census of threatening space rocks. There are swarms of millions of asteroids in the solar system. Most of them keep to themselves as they orbit the Sun between Mars and Jupiter. But a subset of these asteroids have orbits that come in a little too close and cross the orbit of Earth around the Sun. Not many pose a threat, but some astronomers think it's only a matter of time before one of those little rocky worlds will crash into the planet. No human in the past 1,000 years is known to have been killed by a meteorite or by the effects of one impacting, according to the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and here is a famous statement to reflect upon regarding the pride of place amongst women of the Prophet's virtuous daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, as narrated by her great-great-grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Fatima was called Muhaddasa because the angels descended from heaven and called her, as they called Mary, mother of Jesus, and said, O Fatima, Allah hath chosen you above the women of all nations.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion from Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alavian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother, and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother, too.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So since we are in the blessed month of Sha'ban, and we have many happy occasions, including the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, and I, Atta, decided to dedicate this series of the program Viewpoints to the main responsibilities and the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. Brother Ali Alavian, let's start with you, brother. So we are passing life in the major occultation, and some people who call themselves the true followers of the last Imam of the Shias are waiting for his reappearance. May Allah, of course, hasten the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. But there are certain features and responsibilities considered for these awaiters. What are they exactly, and why at all the waiting, this waiting system itself, is significant in the Shia theology?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. First, we need to understand what this concept is, and then, inshallah, we shall work on the characteristics and features of those who are going to be known as the awaiters of the last Savior. The concept of arrival of the last Savior or Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, has been among the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam from the time of right after the imamate of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that is in 256. Yeah.
Okay.
So what does it mean? We mean that we need to be a waiter of a person who will bring justice and tranquility to the world, and he is the promised person, the promised imam who is going to save the humanity.
That's right.
So for this important concept, it requires to feel a sort of readiness for that great event to come. So we need to prepare ourselves first. We need to know about this event first, to know about the Imam himself first, to increase our knowledge, our ma'rifah, or understanding of the event itself and then the Imam.
One of our Christian brothers said in the Mahdaviya conference, which was held in Qom, this waiting itself is a kind of last hope in today's world, which is full of, we can't say, oppression, tyranny, and so many problems around us. So the mere hope of waiting for someone who come and save the world is itself, we can't say, a ray of light.
Very
it was
true.
Resembling it. Too.
Very true.
Okay.
Because this hope itself invigorates human beings,
yes.
Human being itself.
Spiritually speaking.
Yes. And then actually it prevents you from a morale of futility, a feeling of loss. And this hope itself is actually constructive in itself. I was saying that we need to increase our ma'rifah, our knowledge to Imam himself, to this concept.
Mm-hmm.
As we have in hadith, مَنْ مَاتَ وَلَمْ يَعْرَفْ إِمَامَ الزَّمَانِهِ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَاهِلِيَةً. In case a person passes away and he does not know his Imam, the proof of God on the earth, it is as if he has passed away as a person died in the time of ignorance.
So, that's right.
So what should we know? What do we need to know about the Imam? That this Imam actually is in the exact lineage of the Holy Prophet. He's going to continue the same line. Actually, he's going to implement the rules and regulations of Islam as it was actually prescribed by the Holy Prophet. And he actually needs some followers, some companions to help him in the time that he arrives. So these are the things that we need to ponder, to That's think right. about, and to know what this concept of intidar or expectation of a last savior mean.
Of course, I think that this preparation of the followers is not only limited to the time of the reappearance of the Imam, but now in the major occultation, our duties are heavier.
So this is what we are talking about. We need to bring this sense of preparation in ourselves before he arrives. I'm talking about increasing our ma'rifa, our knowledge, it means the time that we are actually in.
Okay.
We need to actually increase our ma'rifa to know what this great event is.
That's all right. Okay, thank you. Brother Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, in many books and we can say in the world of literature, they resemble Imam al-Mahdi to sun behind the cloud. I mean, he is a sun behind the cloud. I mean, resembling it to the major occultation. The rays over there, the light is over there. We can say the warmth is over there. He has his own, we can say, samarat or effects and influences on our lives. And the people who are awaiting for the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi for sure must, we can say, take some benefit from this sun behind the cloud. Now my question is this, who are these awaiters? I mean, all the people can be considered the awaiters for Imam al-Mahdi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we all in different aspects are waiter for a savior.
Mm-hmm.
And it depends, obviously. When we talk generally, if we talk about the Christian community, they are the waiters of the Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, the Prophet Jesus. And obviously, we are the waiters of the last Savior, who is Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. And even if I talk about the enemies of Islam and the Christian community, they have Antichrist.
Okay.
It is generally referred to the Jews waiting for an Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
which is known as Dajjal in the Arabic terminology.
Yes.
So everyone is waiting for a savior, but it depends who is waiting for which kind of savior.
That's right.
And that is important because when we talk about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, obviously he is the one who has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is the one who's going to develop the a governance which will be run on the grounds of the justice,
mm-hmm.
and that is the ultimate goal of a society to reach, and that will be provided by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam,
right.
according to the narrations that we have.
Okay.
And also narrations tells us that the Jesus Christ, the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, will also accompany him, and he will become one of his companions.
Okay.
So basically, generally, the whole world will become like Muslim or the followers of Imam Mahdi.
Okay.
So with the characteristics that are said in the narrations in regards to the which are related to Imam Mahdi, we need to know that everyone is waiting for such a savior with such characteristics.
That's right.
And that is Imam Mahdi. So everyone can become the waiter or muntadiran of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm. But mere waiting is not...
Yes, obviously, there are conditions, obviously.
Yes.
There are different aspects to look at. For example, you know, when we talk about a waiter, generally we give this example that if someone is waiting for a guest at home, and if it's like the guest is coming at the dinner time, so generally we clean the house, we wear good clothes.
Yes.
Or maybe
prepare the food. That's right.
And getting everything ready and its place. Obviously, if there's a drying room, so that has been cleaned and set and everything.
Sometimes
is
it's
place.
Cleaner than our own house on the ordinary lives.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, so, for the guests.
So basically, for this guest who is coming for the dinner, the food is prepared, the house is cleaned, and everything is being ready for him.
Mm-hmm.
And once he comes, we are absolutely ready to basically receive him.
That's right.
And to give him the reception.
Okay.
Same is the case with the Imam Mahdi. When we are talking about Imam Mahdi, when we talk about the government of justice, when we talk about the justice in the world and the best society, so it means that we need to obviously struggle in the same path.
Yes.
We need to basically clean ourselves, which is tazkiyatun nafs in Arabic.
Yes.
Because this is very important, that if we do not clean ourselves, if we do not purify ourselves, we cannot have a purified society out there.
Yes.
So there are different things that we need to do.
Thank you very much, Said Mosa. We'll get to our duties and responsibilities in details. But now, a question for you, Brother Ali Alavian, and also the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, tackled this very important issue that before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, we can say some people might say that, okay, the Imam will come, and he will
fix everything.
Yeah, fix everything, get everything on the right track. So what's our duty? What's our responsibility? Let's enjoy our life. He will do his responsibility, okay?
Yeah.
Is this the case of waiting for a last savior?
Actually, it is not. The answer is that the time before the arrival of the last savior, as I said earlier, we need to prepare ourselves for this great event to come, for this important figure, for this holy and divine entity to come. Then we need to prepare ourselves. What do these preparations mean? Actually, it is not the time of comfort and convenience to stay somewhere and say, okay, Imam will come and do whatever he thinks, whatever deems necessary.
Living endeavors and following a solitary life, this is what
Some say that even the Islamic government is not needed to be built before the arrival of the Imam.
Okay.
I think it is a great mistake that some may commit, and it is even against the basics of and principles of Islam. While Islam wants us to be in an orderly society,
that's right.
So we need to do our best to create a sample society, and so that the others know Imam is going to come and actually touch which kind of society,
right,
and actually assign it as a sample to make it better, to bring it to present it and expose it to the whole world, and to say that this is what we want to actually improve. This is the beginning model that we need to work on it, and to say. So Islam is not against order. It's not against order in our personal and in society,
because
in personal aspect and society.
The best models and the best role models have been given to us before Imam al-Mahdi. I mean, Prophet Muhammad and the other infallible Imams before that, the lifestyles, the seerah, the conducts, you know, have been a nice model for us in order to be followed.
Very true.
But the case is that if we are not following them before Imam al-Mahdi, so what we can do? Waiting for another Imam to come and then follow him? This is not true.
Very true. You are right.
Okay.
This concept of helping the poor, helping the needy, helping those who are under oppression, this is what we have learned from the behavior and from the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt themselves. So Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, who is going to come, he will do the same in future. So we need to practice it at the time that he is not among us.
Yes.
So that when he comes, others know which kind of Imam is going to rule the whole universe. So this time, unlike the understanding of some,
and is
not
really
the time of
rule
comfort.
The whole universe, I mean?
Definitely, he will.
I mean, we are waiting for him to rule the whole universe for us. And is he a ruler?
Actually, ruler not in the sense, in that negative sense that we might have have in mind, like other rulers of the world, but the ruler of justice. He changes the path.
He's basically authority, hujjah.
He'll change the path that actually was current in the whole world. That a new concept of rulership will come to the whole world, and people will taste the beauty of justice among themselves, whether they
That's
are
right.
in the West or in the East. So, by ruler, it was a good question that you asked, I think, or good point. By rulership, it does not actually mean the kind of negative concept that we have in mind from the rulers of the time or yes. the rulers in the past.
Yeah.
No, this ruler actually is going to let the whole ummah, the whole world, the whole universe, to find another way of living in prosperity under the shadow of uniqueness of God, under the shadow of the divine leaders. So this concept will come to people, and people will find it right. really interesting and beautiful.
And this interesting topic has attracted Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, many people from different denominations, we can say, in addition to Shia Islam. We know that, as you said, the concept of, we can say, this awaiting exists in many denominational thoughts and ideologies all across the world, in Judaism, in, we can say, Christianity. And this has made a dialogue, established a beautiful dialogue between the Shia Islam, I mean, Isna'i Shari Shia Islam, 12 Shias, and the other ones. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence Thanks. In the program. Viewpoints and analysis on the speeches of the leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, regarding the true the responsibilities of the awaiters or the followers of Imam al-Mahdi. It was very kind of you.
Thanks, sir.
We express again our congratulations on the blessed and auspicious birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. This was Viewpoints you're listening to. You can visit the website of our radio at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Find you, my master, in the noon. When you're not here, I feel so lost, I feel alone. Calling your name with a broken heart, come to my So many nights, so many days for you I pray. I know my master that I have many times strayed. I forgot you, I have hurt you.
Saudi Arabia, located between the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. The discovery of oil in 1938 under the Arabian sands was a godsend that turned the desert kingdom into a modern, affluent state. Yet in recent years, with the emergence of industries based on renewable resources and wild oscillations in the value of oil, the future of oil as black gold, as well as the future of the world's largest oil exporter, have been thrown into question. Therefore, the young princes of Saudi Arabia, who hope to rule over the country for decades to come, have a strong, urgent sense of vocation to wean the kingdom off oil revenues before it is too late. But the mission, dubbed Vision 2030, has turned out to be an uphill battle, and the Saudis have to fight on various fronts.
العرب حادث حدث.
مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
While the coronavirus pandemic and ensuing low prices have hit the Saudi kingdom's economy hard as unexpected crises, the Saudis have realized that they can no longer rely on oil. Once the supplier of nearly 30% of the global oil market, the kingdom is now providing the market with just 12%. But the main question is what the Saudis have for relying on except for oil. The immediate answer is tourism. As one of the pillars of Vision 2030, tourism is hoped to draw 100 million visitors a year to Saudi Arabia by the end of the decade. The number of visitors was about 15 million in 2018, so the goal seems to be too ambitious. Meanwhile, the severity of the pandemic has caused many countries depending on tourism to reconsider their main sources of income. Over the last year, the kingdom lost a huge amount of money to the pandemic, as it had to restrict the annual Hajj to mere 1,000 domestic pilgrims.
I think that's simply delusional. Several reasons. First of all, the last place you want to go to on the planet when we're experiencing global warming is a place which was hot without it. The idea that people will want to go to Saudi Arabia voluntarily is, I think, absurd. Unless they could offer something which is just ludicrously unlike what Saudi Arabia currently is. And in general, tourism may never recover after COVID. We've already seen it decimated by the impact of the virus on international travel. And with that combined with global warming, there may be no real tourism industry globally at all by 2030. So the thought that Saudi Arabia thinks it can have a booming economy courtesy of tourism there, I think is probably even more delusional than thinking they can get themselves off oil successfully by 2030 as well.
Apart from the pandemic, Saudi Arabia has to gain a more benign reputation before being able to attract visitors from across the world. A country where women are still mistreated as the weaker sex, children are executed, and activists and journalists are behind bars or killed, will have a difficult job to attract millions of tourists.
Saudi Arabia's record on human rights is appalling, and this is something which they could get away with when they had enormous wealth from oil. It's one reason Donald Trump turned up there to salivate at the prospect of trade deals with Saudi Arabia. But when the oil price collapses, you simply can't get away with things like arranging extrajudicial assassinations, with putting people in jail, women in jail because they campaigned for the right to drive automobiles. All this sort of stuff you can paper over with large amounts of money. If the money's not there anymore, then that's what stands out rather than the cash flow.
Meanwhile, the Saudi kingdom is under pressure to create enough jobs for its young population. Over the past three decades, the kingdom's population has doubled. Almost two-thirds of it are under 30, and most of them are unemployed university graduates. According to Vision 2030, the kingdom needs to create 400,000 new jobs each year. That's going to happen under the Saudization plan, meaning to expel expat employees. But experts say it's neither financially nor technically feasible. On the one hand, the kingdom has to pay higher wages to local workers in comparison to workers hailing from poor Asian and African countries, which puts a further burden on the already failing economy. On the other hand, Saudi Arabia still needs high-level technicians coming from abroad, as its younger generation is not skillful enough to run the vital parts of the industry.
Well, I haven't been to Saudi Arabia, but I have been to other countries in the Middle East where the vast majority of the labour were expats, often from other Arabian countries, working in those countries for high wages compared to their home country, but of course far less than the wages that Saudis themselves would be willing to work for or nationals of wealthy oil Arabian countries would be willing to work for. So the very thought that people who are currently living effectively on largesse from the surplus generated from the oil revenue would be willing to work at wages that are far below the level of living they're currently getting just strikes me as laughable. And